I thought today was absolutely a perfect day to preach on a passage that sparked the Reformation over 500 years ago when Martin Luther was catapulted into a spiritual battle against Rome. A battle that was ultimately between the Word of God and the Word of Man. A battle that was between the gospel of grace and a false religion of works. A battle that was between God and the devil. And a battle that is still being waged today. Ever since Genesis 3, ever since the garden, sinful man has always thought that he can save himself. He's always thought he can achieve his own righteousness by doing something to merit favor before God. This has been the conflict down through the centuries. Is sinful man, this is the question, is sinful man saved, justified by grace alone? Or is sinful man saved, justified, is the word we see here in our passage? Is he saved by works, or a mixture of works and grace, such as what Rome and many, many others teach and have taught? Well, our passage in Galatians 2:16 today, along really with all of the rest of the New Testament, and even, yes, the Old Testament, teach unmistakably that sinful man can never be saved by any works, cannot be saved by observing the works of the law, but can be saved only through faith in Jesus Christ. This was ultimately what the Reformation was about in the 1500s and onward. The gospel during this time, after a long time, was recovered. It's not that the gospel ever went away, but it was recovered because it was buried under the dirt of religious legalism and a works-based religion that dominated that part of the world during that time for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And it's where forgiveness of sins, coming from that legalistic religion, where forgiveness of sins was sold for a price. And people were told that they had to labor hard in order to enter heaven. During this time, the scriptures were rediscovered in their original languages and provided to the common man, which the scriptures, as it does, shed light and blatantly exposed that Rome was in direct violation of God's word and the gospel of grace. Rome taught that man must do penance, that man must obey the myriad sacraments or seek forgiveness from a priest rather than from God. Or they prayed to Mary, or they bought indulgences to relieve themselves or someone from their family from a place called purgatory, a place that is nowhere in Holy Scripture. And on and on and on it went with practically no end in sight. And it never taught about what man must really do in terms of the gospel and what they must believe in to be rightly justified before God. During this time, there was a man by the name of Johann Tetzel. Johann Tetzel. He was a Roman Catholic. And he would march through the streets of Saxony with trumpets, with fanfare, and with a large cross set before him. And he would have this large box, and he would be telling everybody, scaring them, hear the moans and the groans of your family in purgatory. And that if you put money into this box, they will be released, or their time in purgatory will be shortened. And the famous saying that he said was this: as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. This went on for hundreds of years. until one day, on October 31st, 1517, a law student turned Augustinian monk and a university professor by the name of Martin Luther, who for so long thought that he could get into heaven through his own righteousness, he could save himself. After he was awakened by the truth of the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, he challenged the Roman Catholic scholars to a debate by nailing his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, not realizing that this would fuel the fire of the Reformation. Luther, during this time, called the Pope the Antichrist. The Antichrist, who oversaw a church that was, quote, the most lawless den of robbers, the most shameless of all brothels, the very kingdom of sin, death, and hell, unquote. Why would he say such a thing such as this? Well, because the Pope and Rome usurped the authority of Christ. They stole the gospel. They stole the word of God from the common person, from the sinner who needs grace. And they laid heavy, impossible burdens on people in order to be right with God. But while the word of God, the gospel of God, and the authority of Christ as the head of the church was suppressed and corrupted by Rome during these hundreds of years of dark ages, someone like Luther and other courageous men stood up to this false religion of Satan. Men such as John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and Melanchthon and John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and John Knox of Scotland. They stood up to this false religious empire because they loved the truth. They love the gospel and the word of God because it transformed their lives and saved them. The integrity of the gospel has been the battle through the ages, and it's still the case today. The gospel is attacked from multiple angles, whether it's from the word of faith movement, whether it's from the prosperity gospel, whether it's from the so-called gospel of purpose we see a lot today, or from Rome, or from Christian cults. The way one must be justified before God is attacked by every false religion, whether Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, humanism, social justice, you name it. While all these different false religions have a veneer of religiosity, when you tear their clothes off and expose the ugly nakedness, they all have one thing in common. Every single one of them has one thing in common. And that is this. One must do works to be right with God. And grace is absolutely absent. Now, this is nothing new. This has been the tactic of Satan from the beginning in every false religion. As man thinks he has the power within himself to be right with God. You think about Genesis 3. Adam and Eve made their own garments out of fig leaves to cover themselves. And God had to correct that by slaughtering an animal to provide them a covering of skin. The same nonsense at the outset of the church was also being propagated. We see this in places such as Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Peter, James, and the Jerusalem council met to discuss a similar matter of those who wanted to add works to the gospel. Turn your attention to Acts 15. I got to read this because this is technically generally around the same time as our passage today from Galatians. Acts 15 says this. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching, brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There you have it. There it is. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Now go to verse 4 of the same chapter. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And there had been much debate. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren," this is Peter speaking, "you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us, to the Jews. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon them the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." There it is. You could go home right now after that. That explains it all. But now we see in the book of Galatians, which was Luther's favorite book and should be a gem to all of us, the apostle Paul was absolutely incensed by what was being thrust upon the Galatians, which really was more than one church in that region. And he defends the accuracy and truth of the gospel all throughout this letter. And Galatians was one of the earliest letters of Paul. And the gospel already had to be ardently defended. And here Paul does just that. So today's sermon, three headers to understand this concept of we are not saved by the works of the law, but through justification by faith alone. And the three purposes, or the three headings are, first, the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law. Secondly, the passion of Paul. And thirdly, the position of justification. Let's look at the purpose of the law. We must understand this in order to understand justification. Now, we see in, we see in chapter 3, verse 1, that Paul addresses the Galatians as foolish because they have been bewitched, deceived by Judaizers. And they were telling them, these Judaizers, these legalizers, they were telling them that in order to be saved, in order to remain saved or to get justified, that they had to become like a Jew or obey the law of Moses, that they had to obey even all these other laws added by the Pharisees and others in order to be saved. The question is this true? Is this true? Do people have to obey the law, any of it, to be saved? And that leads to the question, what is the law's purpose? Because we see the law all throughout scriptures. What is the law's purpose? What these Judaizers, these legalizers were doing, what they were doing emanated from a flawed, perverted understanding of the law and its purpose. And Paul had to reteach the Galatians the intent and purpose of the law, just as he did in other letters that he wrote. Now, the law is something we have to rightly and biblically understand as Christians. We have to get this right. We have to understand that, because if we don't, we can end up believing in one of two things. One being the fact that we have to obey the law to get saved or to remain saved. This is called legalism. Thinking that you have to obey the law, as was being taught here, that you have to do this, this, and this in order to be saved. Or the other thing that having a wrong understanding of the law can lead to is what is called antinomianism. Antinomianism, big word, but it simply means against the law or no law at all. Some people take it to mean that the law is absolutely meaningless. And the law serves no purpose before and after salvation. Well, both of those, legalism and antinomianism, are erroneous views to have concerning what the law originally meant. Paul primarily focused here in the book of Galatians on legalism. Even though at the end of Galatians, he does teach that as Christians, we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit in order to obey the commandments of God, please God, glorify God, worship God. But Paul had to remind the Galatians forcefully in verse 16, three times in one verse, three times that no one is justified by the works of the law. No one. And he uses that term, works of the law, three times. He also repeats it in chapter 3, verse 11 of Galatians, where he says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. I want to bring you to a few passages that define the purpose of the law for us. And this is in the New Testament era. So I want you to look at Romans 3. I just want to read a couple verses from there. Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. It says, now we, and this is Paul writing, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, the law has a very distinct purpose. Look at Romans 5, verse 20. Romans 5, verse 20. Paul writes that the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then look at Romans chapter 7. You see here in all these passages that the law reveals the sinfulness of sin. Romans 7, verse 7, going on from there. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. What does this all mean? In short, the law intends to work as a mirror. And as you look into that mirror, the law reveals to you that you are a sinner. It proves our sin to be exceedingly sinful. And it also demonstrates that all men of all time, Jews and Gentiles, are under sin and have broken the law, and they are condemned by the law. Romans 3:9 says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. In terms of the law, there was only one person who has obeyed all the law perfectly during his lifetime. One person, and that person is the last Adam, Jesus Christ. See, the law itself is not cursed. The law itself is good and holy because it comes from God. It's good because it serves its purposes as well. It reveals God's perfect and holy nature. But on the flip side, the law serves as your judge and my judge, revealing our sinful nature and the reality that we are cursed by the law because no one can keep it perfectly. No one can keep the law perfectly to be right with God. Being good enough, as most people think, just will not do. No one can say they have perfectly obeyed every precept of every command, not just the Ten Commandments as outlined in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, but all 600 plus commands that are delineated in the books of Moses. But really, as Jesus laid out in the Gospels, the law is summed up in two succinct statements. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. But the thing is, seeking to obey the law in your humanly, fleshly strength is like one of those dreams. You've had them. In those dreams, you're trying to run, but you just can't get anywhere. You know what I'm talking about? That's what it is like to try to obey the law in order to be right with God. As much as one attempts to obey the law, it will never happen, and no one will ever be able to obey the law perfectly. That is the curse of the law. Because who here has never lied? Who here has never stolen anything, irrespective of its price? Who here has never cheated or never lusted or never coveted? Who here has always obeyed and honored their parents? Who has always, without fail, obeyed and loved God at all points? Who here has loved your neighbor without fail perfectly? Whose inner thoughts are always pure, always? Who has perfect motives and intentions all the time? Who has never lusted in his heart? Who has never hated someone in his mind? Matthew 5, right? Who has amused oneself with proud assessments of grandeur or jealously desired what does not belong to him? As James 2:10 says, if we break one point of the law, we are guilty of it all. That is how serious the law is. Even Stephen, the martyr in Acts chapter 7, speaking to the Jewish Sanhedrin, Israel, the ones who have received the law and the oracles of God and the temple chosen by God. Even Stephen said in Acts 7:53 to those self-righteous Sanhedrin, even they have not or could not obey the law. No one can. The law tells us that if you want to be right with God, you have to obey every single fine part of the law perfectly without error. If you don't, you are damned. Look at Galatians 3:10. Paul says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, and this comes from Deuteronomy 27:26. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And then verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. To be perfect. When Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, to be perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect, that is the standard. God is the standard. Perfection, holiness. And the law of God is the standard. No one else is the standard. No one else can make up the standard by which we are saved. God is the standard. You have to be perfect in thought, word, and deed, like God is perfect, in order to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus also said in Matthew, 19:17, when the rich young ruler came to him, Jesus said in 19:17, if you wish to enter into life, do what? Keep the commandments. And Jesus knew that no one could, but he was still raising the bar of perfection. This is what God requires. Are you perfect? Have you obeyed all of the commandments without fault? If so, welcome to his heaven. But no, no one is perfect. We're tainted by sin, and no one can ever practice the law perfectly. Law condemns all humans. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. All, not some, but all, except one, Jesus Christ, of course. Here's the thing. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. The law brings us to the point of absolute helplessness, and it should point us and bring us to full dependence on God. This is why you must preach the law when you evangelize. It helps people see the fact that they are a sinner, and it should bring them to their knees to cry out to the Savior. This is why Paul said in verse 16, three times, emphasizing that no one is justified by the works of the law. No one is justified by the works of the law. So that's the purpose of the law. It reveals our sin. It shows us our sinfulness. It reveals the holiness and perfection of God and the fact that no one will be saved because no one can practice the law perfectly. So that's the purpose of the law. Now let's look at the passion of Paul. The passion of Paul, especially in the book of Galatians. The passion of Paul. See, Paul had been in the area of Galatia before he wrote this letter. And the Galatians had already received the gospel from Paul when he had visited them. Paul wrote this letter to combat those heretical damning teachings of being saved by the works of the law that had been shamefully taught to them. Look at chapter 5 of Galatians, verses 7 to 10. 5, 7 to 10. He says to the Galatians, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgments, whoever he is. See, another gospel, which is really no gospel at all, was poisoning the Galatians. And it was poisoning them and telling them that they had to obey the works of the law to be saved, to be justified, rather than having faith in Jesus Christ. Paul also says in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to do what? Obey the whole law. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. These Galatians were being told they had to be circumcised, like the Jews, or follow certain dietary laws, or follow certain days, as Paul says in chapter 4, verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. If they did these things, Paul said to them, Christ is of no use to you. You've been severed from Christ. And listen, even the best of the best can be hoodwinked into thinking these fallacious ideas. Paul even had to confront the apostle Peter in chapter 2, verse 11. What does he say in chapter 2, verse 11? But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Peter was happily eating with the Gentile Christians. But when certain men came who pretended to be coming from and sent by James, these legalizers, these Judaizers, unbelieving men who demanded that the Galatians be subject to the law, when they came, Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. He was being a hypocrite. And he feared the legalizers, as Paul says here in chapter 2. And Peter was betraying his own gospel convictions. And by his actions of stepping away from the Gentile brethren, he demonstrated unknowingly that the works of the law, these Jews were demanding to be obeyed, had to be obeyed for salvation. Now we got to understand, Peter, the apostle, didn't really think this to be true. He understood the gospel. He preached the gospel. He knew the gospel was not obeying the law to be saved. We read about that in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. We see in Acts 2, Peter proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem. We see in Acts 10, Peter preaching the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile centurion. But at this point, Peter was being a hypocrite. And his actions even influenced Barnabas and other Jews to follow suit. I have to say, do not ever underestimate your influence. Make sure, in relation to the gospel, that you understand the gospel so that you can be a biblical, positive influence for the gospel. For as Galatians 5:9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Make sure you know the gospel so that you rightly teach it to your children. So that you rightly teach it to your friends and family. And so that you rightly teach it and proclaim it in this church. Know the gospel so that you are a positive influence and don't lead people astray to a false view of the gospel. See, Paul sharply confronted Peter here in front of all, and he rebuked him, even the apostle Peter, because Peter, as all of us do, such as today, we always need gospel reminders. We need the gospel to be preached to us each and every day so that we understand how we are saved, why we are saved, and what our salvation consists of from beginning to end. This was such a serious matter to Paul because it was between life and death. It was between truth and error. It was between the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ and the false gospel of death and works that leads to hell. Paul wasn't worried about pleasing man. He wanted to please God. And so must you when you preach the truth of the gospel. You must cast aside all fear of man and be most concerned and wrapped up with the fear and pleasing of God. I love Paul's passion here. Love it. See, we all need to be passionate about the truth and purity of the gospel. For there are myriad counterfeits out there, and even in here at times, that can lead many astray and down the path to the broad way that leads to hell. Unless we berate Peter for his stumbling here, we too can be prone to think, listen, that we can keep our salvation by performing the works of the law, thinking that we can keep our salvation by doing the law. We can think that our salvation is being preserved by our works in the law rather than by trusting in Christ alone. We too can be just like the Galatians and fall for these abhorrent lies. Last year, a poll was conducted, and I don't know if I should be surprised or if any of us should be surprised, but this poll conducted revealed that over half of professing American Christians said that someone has to do good works, obey the law to be saved. Over half of American Christians. That's a lie. That's fallacious. That is error. Paul was so zealous about the accuracy of the gospel that he pronounced a curse on anyone, whether it was he or an angel or anyone who came from him who preached a different gospel, that they were to be accursed, anathematized, devoted to destruction, and sent to hell. Why was he so serious about this? For these false teachers, through their blasphemous, godless, graceless, and Christless teachings, are leading numerous people in another direction, away from the narrow path that leads to life. This is why Martin Luther could brazenly say about the Pope that he was the Antichrist, because of the truth of the gospel. This is why we all here today have to make known the truth of the gospel and call out any errors that seek to destroy the veracity of the truth of the gospel. You know, even Paul in Galatians 5:12, he wished that these false messengers of circumcision would mutilate themselves, aka castrate themselves. Paul the Apostle was serious about the gospel. Paul's life could virtually be summed up as one big ongoing defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what he lived for. It's what he suffered for. It's what he died for. Galatians 4:16, what does he say? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? In chapter 5, verse 11, he says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Paul's passion was the gospel of Christ. He was an emissary of truth. He was a herald of the cross of Christ. And he was an ambassador, 2 Corinthians 5. He was an ambassador of reconciliation to God. And he was ardent to ensure that people rightly understood the King's glorious message. This is evident in all his epistles, but it's most evident and palpable in the book of Galatians. He was perplexed, as any of us should be, about the Galatians, that they would abandon salvation in Christ through faith alone for a worthless, works-based, human effort salvation, which he said is no salvation at all. Look what he says in chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Hear his tone of being distraught over his children in the faith. He says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Do we share that same passion that Paul had? When we see the gospel of our loving Lord being trampled on, when we see people being led astray by the lies of Satan, do we stand up and fight for the truth? When our master is maligned, Jesus Christ, are we like a dog who barks when our master is attacked? May we have the same ardent passion for the gospel of truth as Paul had, because now he goes to the third part of our sermon today. He talks about justification. This is the third header. First, we looked at the purpose of the law. Then we saw the passion of Paul for the gospel of truth. And now we see finally the position of justification, the position or priority of justification. You see, verse 16, and the book of Romans and the book of Galatians were the clarion trumpet call of the Reformation, which says that no man is justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, period. And another saying that came straight out of the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. Three times in the New Testament this was said, in Romans 1:17, in Galatians 3:11, and in Hebrews 10:38. All of this coming from the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4, which said, the just, the righteous shall live by faith. No man, Jew or Greek, is saved but through faith alone in Christ alone. Paul was a law-abiding Jew. So was Peter. So was Barnabas. But he says in verse 16, not me, not you, not Peter, no one in all of human history can or will ever be saved by performing the works of the law. Because as we already established, no one can. At the end of verse 16 of Galatians 2, Paul appealed again, as they always did, to the Old Testament. He appealed to Psalm 143, verse 2, to make his point. And that Psalm verse says this, for in your sight, God, no man living is righteous. No man living is righteous. So the question is this. This is the question. Since no man is righteous, how can a man be right with God? Job even asked the same question in Job chapter 9, verse 2, where he said, how can a man be in the right before God? The rich young ruler who came to Jesus asked the same question. How can one gain eternal life? That's the question of the ages. Or is it by works? How many works must one do before he is right with God? But Paul states, no man is justified. No man is declared. No man is counted righteous before God by their works. What Paul says here in chapter 2, verse 16 is radical. Radical. Then and now. For man of all time and all ages, in his insatiable pride, thinks he can accomplish enough works to tip the scales in order to get to heaven. But God says to that man, no, certainly not. There is only one way, and it's only through one person, and it's to be justified. Justified. We've learned before what that word means, justification. John Stott says that nobody has understood Christianity who does not understand the word justified. It's such an important word. We have learned that justification is a listen, very important. It's a legal, forensic, courtroom declaration made by the judge to a criminal, that he stands as righteous or declared not guilty before the judge. It means his standing is righteous before the judge of the universe. The opposite of justification is condemnation. Okay? And justification is not an arbitrary declaration made on the whims of an unjust judge, but rather justification is based on someone else's obedient life. And that person paying the penalty for your crime and paying that crime in your guilty place. And that person's righteousness and his obedient acts are imputed or credited or granted or given to the guilty criminal, granted to the unrighteous person. This is the kicker. You're the criminal. I'm the criminal. God is the judge. But the obedient, perfect one is who? Jesus Christ. And for the sinner before a holy God, there's only one way to obtain this justification. And Paul says in verse 16, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Through faith. Paul says two times, through faith by faith in verse 16. And he says, one time, we have to believe. During the Reformation, the shouts of the Reformation were sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, which means by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. That is how someone is justified. Paul actually says in verse 16, when he says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, he's saying we have believed into Christ Jesus. This is what you have to do. And it's not a work of the law. Even faith is a gift from God. You have to cast yourself completely on the mercy of Christ to be saved and believe only in Him to be justified. You have to wholeheartedly trust with full confidence in the person and the work of Jesus Christ to be justified. And doing so infers and demands repentance. And what I'm thinking about here, because repentance covers a whole array of understanding, but you have to repent of your inflated ego and of your sin, thinking you can do anything to contribute to your salvation, that you can do anything to receive this free gift of justification. You have to humble yourself. A sinner has to come before the Almighty God and recognize and acknowledge that he is a sinner and turn from that sin and turn to the only one who can save him. Because God, as Romans 4:5 says, justifies the ungodly. And you have to admit, which is the hardest thing to do for a sinful, prideful man, you have to admit that you are a sinful, ungodly person. Does that make sense? All of salvation from beginning to end is an act of God's merciful, amazing grace. Every aspect of our salvation, our regeneration, our faith, our repentance, our sanctification, our adoption, our justification, our glorification, all of this is an amazing act of God's abundant and eternal grace bestowed upon the sinner who comes to God in repentance and thrusts himself on the mercy of God, knowing that it is only by faith and through faith that he can be justified. Only God can save you. Only divine grace can justify and forgive and grant eternal life. When Jesus' disciples asked him, who then can be saved? What was Jesus' response in Matthew 19:26? With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And he was referring ultimately to salvation there. The greatest miracle of all time of changing a hardened heart of a sinner and turning it into a new creation of Jesus Christ. All of this, my friends, is based on God's and Christ's perfect righteousness and his obedience. He obeyed the law, not you, perfectly. He had an impeccable life of righteousness and obedience to the law, not you. He died on the cross in your stead, not you. He rose from the grave, which proved and declared that he's the Son of God. And God accepted his sacrifice for sins. You didn't do that, but you receive all of what he did upon yourself freely in him. Listen to what Paul says. I'm compelled to go to this. Philippians 3:9. Paul got it. He said, I may be found not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on what? The basis of faith, not obeying the law. But the righteousness you receive comes through faith, and the righteousness is Christ. My friends, if you are in Christ, you stand before the perfect judge of the universe, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Your filthy garments of sin have been torn off, and you have been clothed with the garments of Christ. Your garments of fine linen are as white and pure as snow, and you're covered with the blood of Christ. You are justified by him. Listen, not because you are worthy. To be sure, none of us are worthy. but now the justification comes from his worthiness, and it makes you worthy before God. If you have not believed, you're not justified, but you stand before God condemned. And as Revelation 20 says, you will be cast into the lake of fire. My friends, today for you who are sitting here who have the justification of God, let me tell you this, because the Bible says this, your justification is complete. One-time ordeal. Done. You can't work for your justification anymore. Romans 5:1, as Jared read, it says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's done. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Or are you sitting here today thinking, like most of the world, that you can do the works of the law in order to be right with God, when the Bible says the express opposite? Absolutely not. It's through faith in Christ alone that one is justified. I know this too. The good work that he began in you, Philippians 1:6, he will bring to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth. Are you guys enlivened by this? I sure am, because I know I'm a horrible, wretched sinner, and I cannot obey one drop of God's law. But he sent his son because for he loved the world, and he gave his son for you and me to die on the cross, that whoever might believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Congregation, be encouraged and also be thankful that your salvation is based on the works of Christ alone and not your works. Now, next time we're going to talk about justification inevitably leads to sanctification, because Paul would rightly say, does our justification give us the ability to sin and the right to sin? Certainly not. We'll get to that. My friends, the Reformation did not end. We're constantly preaching the truth of the gospel, but we have to make sure that we're preaching the right gospel. And we have to stand with men like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and Martin Luther and Calvin and Tyndale and Edwards and Whitfield and Spurgeon, and there are some today. We have to stand and proclaim from the housetops that Jesus is Lord, and it's only through him you can be saved.